Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider the Beatitudes, and many people are quite familiar with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, but they are the very opposite, really, of what most people would expect in that sermon, and they are really the opposite of what we normally would do in order to achieve the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord is something that everyone says that they want. I want to be blessed of the Lord. That's often our most frequent prayer, isn't it? Bless me, O Lord. Bless us, O Lord. And how do we obtain that blessing? We obtain it in the way that the Lord Jesus prescribes it in His Word. In this particular of the Beatitudes, let me just back up a little bit and explain that the Beatitudes were given by the Lord Jesus Christ to describe a Christian. The Beatitudes do not tell you how to live a Christian life. They describe someone who is already a Christian. And if you are walking in the Spirit and have been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will also experience that true humility that we read of in our catechism question this morning regarding repentance, in which you will observe your own Christian life to be very deficient in these things. And the Christian, as he looks and reads the Beatitudes, does not say, "Oh, I am doing very well in receiving the blessing of the Lord." Isn't the opposite true? Isn't it, as you read those Beatitudes, that you say, "I have the blessing of the Lord, I've received the blessing of the Lord, but I crave a greater blessing. I crave a more intense blessing from God." And the prayer goes forth, "Lord, make me to understand Thy way." And as we understand, we receive the blessing of the Lord. And we manifest the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit that just describes a Christian does not tell you how to be a Christian. A tree will necessarily bear fruit, and every Christian bears the fruit of the Spirit in all of its blessings. So here we read a description, one of the portions that describes a Christian. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." We usually don't associate comfort with mourning. We tend to maybe look for people who are mourning so that we can comfort them, we can bring them comfort or encourage them. The Lord here promises a blessing to you if you are mourning. And the Lord isn't merely speaking about those who are sad or those who regret mistakes that they've made. Those can make us sad. They can grieve us greatly, inwardly. We look back at things that we've done, perhaps people that you've offended, and you say, I should never have done that. It was a hasty word that slipped out, and my brother here is downcast and is grieving, and I my heart just goes out to him, and I wish to be reconciled to him. And that, though I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but the mourning here particularly relates to your mourning for your sin in the presence of a holy God. So perhaps you have offended a brother. You have said something that grieved him deeply, and there's a distance there between you. And you go to make these things right, and you realize that you have spoken unadvisedly with your lips, and something has gone forth that not only offended your brother, but offended Almighty God. And beloved, when you come to the place where you understand that your sin, first of all, is not against your brother or your sister, but against the great God, the great Jehovah, who has made covenant with you and kept covenant with you. When that comes to pierce your heart, your prayers will be intense and your mourning will be sincere. Consider the well-known story, I imagine it is well-known to you, of our brother King David in the Old Testament. He committed a very grievous sin. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who has written so much of the Scriptures and about whom so much of the Scriptures speak to us, and yet he sinned so very grievously. And he committed adultery. And through that sin, he became the father of a child. When he was notified, he had the woman's husband killed. That was his plan. How am I going to get myself out of this predicament? And so I'm going to kill her husband, and everything will be fine. You know, what's curious about that passage of the Scripture, and what is it, 1 Samuel 12, is an interesting chapter, because in 1 Samuel 12, David is entirely in charge. David gets his way. Everything in that chapter goes according to David's plan. So he sees the beautiful woman. He betrays her. He betrays her husband, kills her husband. And everything is going, nobody knows everything. This is my plan for escaping this difficulty. But the end of the chapter, it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Have you ever had everything going your way? Everything's falling into place. You have a plan, and it's all just falling into place perfectly. But perhaps the thing that you have done has been sinful in the eyes of the Lord. David knew. David knew that what he had done was wrong. But his escape plan seemed to work very, very well. And here we have the Lord in, a very amazing providence, working his will and his way in the life of David. And he waits, the Lord waits, for the better part of 9 months before confronting David about his sin. Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and tells him the story of the man with the little ewe lamb. And he loved the little lamb, and it was tender, and he cherished it and held it to his bosom. But there was a wealthy man who had a great number of flocks, and he had a visitor. And he went to take that one little ewe lamb that that man treasured and loved, and he took it and killed it and gave it to his guest. And David was filled with indignation. How dare he? Surely that man shall die. The prophet Nathan comes to David and says those words that chill my heart every time I read them. Thou art the man. And David had a great mirror lifted up in front of him by that parable. And he didn't even realize it until Nathan directed it to his heart and said, "Thou art the man." And he realized, "I need to die. I've done a horrible thing." And out of that intense experience of David, in which he has offended the one who is now his wife, Bathsheba, has offended her by violating her, by murdering her husband, realizes that his sin has been against the great God, the true and the living God, the Holy One of Israel. And the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, compels him to write Psalm 51, in which David says, "Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned." You sinned against Bathsheba, David. You sinned against Uriah, her husband. You've done terrible things, and you're the king of Israel. You've sinned against your nation. You've shown bad leadership. You've given a bad example. But where is David really brought? He's brought to the point where he says, "I've really only sinned against God. If I would have been walking in the Spirit, if I would have been abiding in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would never have done that." And so he's able to say, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Beloved, we are by nature very earthly creatures. It is difficult for us to walk by faith. Isn't that true? When you think about the people that you've offended, we feel often as if you need to make that right. Isn't that true? Somehow we need to get back together. But has the Holy Spirit ever taught you that even in those offenses that you have sinned first against God? Now let me make a distinction here. Not everything that offends someone is an offense against God. And that's very important for you to understand. There are people that are very good at laying guilt trips on other people. Right? They'll sever a relationship just because they're personally offended. What we're talking about, and this is important to distinguish, have I violated one of the Ten Commandments? Have I really offended God when I offended my brother or sister? And to come to that place, yes. Yes, I told a lie. There's no wonder that our relationship has been cut off. I lied. I violated the ninth commandment. And that's because in that situation, I couldn't trust God to bless me to tell the truth. And I failed. And I sinned against God. And there's my brother who's angry with me, but against thee, thee only have I sinned. If I would have trusted you and if I would have walked with you, this would never have happened. If I would have strived by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in a gospel obedience to the Lord, this would not have happened. It's beautiful, isn't it, the way the catechism question this morning expresses that. That the Lord gives us new obedience. Not just obedience. Not a legal obedience where we say, God wants me to do this and this and this and this, and I've done this and this and this, and everything's fine. That obedience that arises from your heart that says, "Lord, I want to please you. I want you to bless me." You experience that wonderful place of the blessing of the Lord, that place of new obedience that arises from the heart. The Lord blessed us with four wonderful sons, and it was their duty on occasion as they were growing up to wash. Well, they had a number of chores, but washing the dishes sometimes was the one that they detested the most. And so they would go in and, you know, sometimes they just very grudgingly do it. Well, Mom said, wash the dishes. They washed the dishes, didn't they? But with a heavy heart or with just a grudging, just a laborious. And was Mother blessed by that? Well, the dishes got cleaned. The job got done, but their heart wasn't in it. So we used to tell the boys, do it with a happy heart, because you have to do it anyway. You might as well work your way to enjoy it and be blessed in that. That is gospel obedience, or what we read this morning as new obedience. It arises from the heart. Do it because you love us. Do it because, not just because you're our children, we can demand it from you. Do it because you love us. And the Lord requires that new obedience. Do it because you love me. Do it because I've sent my Son to die for your sins. It should be nothing for you to do some little thing when Jesus has done everything to bring you to repentance, to bring you to faith in him, to give you the promise of eternal life through his finished work. These are the great blessings of the gospel. And so, beloved, that place of great mourning for your sin is indeed the place of blessing. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting. A little differently than what we usually think, isn't it? It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. That's the way of the Lord. That's what Jesus was talking about. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. A lot of times the foolish, the worldly, the ungodly will go to that place of happiness and the place that's full of noise and activity. Why do they go there? Isn't it often just to quell the voice of conscience when the Lord says, you ought not to be there? Your mother would not be pleased to see you in that place. The Lord, above all, would not be pleased to see you in that place. But turn up the music, and all those voices can get drowned out. And the conscience no longer hears the admonition of the Lord. And so the house of mirth is the place where fools dwell. But the house of mourning is where the heart of the wise is, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes. The house of mourning, the house of grieving for our sins before a holy and a righteous God. Now, beloved, there is to be happiness in the Christian life. But isn't it a different type of happiness than the world knows? Blessed are they that mourn. Well, that word really does mean happy. It's a good translation. Technically, it would be a good translation. But blessed is really the place that talks about the Lord's goodness to us. And so that's a much better translation. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are those who grieve. Beloved, have you grieved for your sin? Have you been in that place from time to time? It's not going to be every day of your life. But that, to allow the Spirit of the Lord to convict you, to drive the message of the Lord home to your heart, to where you desire earnestly to please him. And it grieves your heart that you have offended so wonderful a God. You've sinned against grace. You've sinned against love. You've sinned against all the covenant faithfulness of God. He has been true to you. but you have failed him. And there are times, beloved, when that heaviness comes. And it is a good thing. It is a good thing to mourn for your sins. And the Lord Jesus said, this is the way to blessing. Now, this is really what happened in the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth, I believe one of the difficulties in that church was that they had a wrong view of love. They didn't really understand what love was, and they were so loving that they overlooked people's sins. They allowed sin in the congregation to go unaddressed. Well, we're going to love our brother. It doesn't really matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it doesn't really matter that this man is living with his stepmother. Really, that was going on in the church at Corinth. You have to wonder sometimes, why would that even be called a church? But it was, wasn't it? The Lord addressed that church. The Lord had the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, write a letter to that church answering their questions. But they didn't understand what love was. I think that's why in 1 Corinthians we have the 13th chapter that defines what love is. It's a whole chapter devoted to what real, genuine, spiritual love looks like. But this idea of passing over sin and not having any discipline in your church is a great difficulty in your congregation, Paul says. He says, you need to do something about that man. And if he's not going to repent, you need to put him out of the church. That's one of the great difficulties that we have in the church. When the Reformation came about and you had this huge, huge political and religious organization called the Roman Catholic Church, and then eventually when they refused to repent at the admonition of the Reformers were driven, really, required to start another church. And the Pope said to the Reformers, you know, if you do that, you're going to have no end of people starting churches. Everybody's going to start their own church. You can't just go out and start your own church and say that only the Bible is our reference. You have to have the authority of the church as well. You're going to have all kinds of denominations coming out from this. Was that true? Yeah, it was very true. That's exactly what we see, and it's frustrating to us. But was it wrong? No, it wasn't wrong. We have to bear the fruit of that, where everybody just kind of started going their own way. But, beloved, everything we do must come back to the Word of God. It must. We can't have the church as our authority. It has to be the Word of God. Everything must come back to the Scriptures. And so, when you have all of these denominations, people begin to ask, well, what is a church? How can you tell whether this is a true church and this is a false church? Well, the Reformers said there are three signs of a true church. One of them is the true preaching of God's word, according to what God has declared. The second is the right and proper administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the third one is the presence of church discipline, a pure church. So pure preaching, pure administration of sacraments, and pure church itself. So there needs to be church discipline. That's a very difficult thing to do. It's very difficult to do it right. Very difficult. And in order to do it right, it has to be done in the Spirit of the Lord. But the Lord has promised to bless that obedience to His Word. We can't have a perfect church, but we're to strive to have a pure church. So the church at Corinth received the admonition of the Apostle Paul, and they put the man out. And so there was a follow-up letter, 2 Corinthians. We read from that this morning in the 7th chapter. And 2 Corinthians is an interesting letter about comfort. And I found that it contains quite an emphasis on comfort. If you turn there with me again, 2 Corinthians, we'll begin in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul begins with his greeting. And in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." So this is how I'm addressing you. I'm reminding you that God is the God of all comfort. This is the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation," all of the pressures of life, "who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." So as you have experienced, beloved, the comfort of the Lord's blessing, "Blessed are they who mourn." You have been placed in that situation where you have grieved for your sins. You have felt the heaviness of your heart for having offended God. And here is a brother or a sister who you see with that heaviness of heart. What can you do? You can't do anything. It's a work that God has to do, but you can encourage them. You can comfort them. You can say, "I know what it is to mourn for your sins." And the Lord may keep you there for a time in order to give you a greater blessing. But I'm praying for you. Isn't that one of the best things that you can do? I am praying for you as you grieve for your sin, as you mourn for your sinfulness before God. "Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we..." Why are you going through that tribulation? You're receiving that comfort of the Lord so that you, in turn, can be an encouragement to someone else. "That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation," same word there, "so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation," your comfort, "and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is also for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." Isn't that an amazing passage? That Paul understands that he's going through the great tribulations and trials as being a servant of the Lord. You can read about that in the 7th and 8th chapter, 10th chapter of this book. All the things that he's endured. Paul says, "I've endured all those things so that you can be comforted," the church at Corinth, "so that you can see that this gospel is worth suffering for, this gospel is worth dying for, if it comes to that." So here is the great consolation that he brings to the church at Corinth. This book is a book of comfort for you, that the Lord, when he seems to have abandoned you because of the heaviness of your heart, the very reverse, he has intended to bless you, to bring you out of that mourning through the hope of the gospel. And so we read in the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians this morning. We read there in verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you, Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. There's a beautiful remembrance there of the words of John Newton, used these words in Amazing Grace, didn't he? Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth us, comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, that letter was 1 Corinthians, though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. He says in verse 12, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care of you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding more, the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And so, here they have done the right thing. It was hard for you to do. But beloved, that man, we are told in 2 Corinthians, that man came back. He repented. He did the right thing. He understood the grievous thing that he had done. And so he returned to the fellowship at Corinth. Some people said, I don't know if we can take this man back. That was a wicked thing that he did. Paul says, no, he came back with a heavy heart. He came back in repentance. He came back to be received of you. And many received him joyfully with his repentant heart. And others had a bit of difficulty. How quickly can we take him back? How quickly can we embrace him as a brother again after what he's done? But there was repentance. And repentance, beloved, is the beautiful thing of the gospel. Turning away from sin, going in this direction, and headed toward rebellion against the Lord. And the Lord, by His Spirit, takes you, sometimes very gently, sometimes very roughly, doesn't He, if the need be? And He points you in this direction. He says, follow my Spirit, follow my word, follow my truth, follow the Savior. Go in that straight and narrow way. I know it's difficult to go that, because everyone, it's the broad path that leads to destruction, but everyone is going there. There's just a few going here. And I know it's lonely. And it seems like there's no one else going that way, but this is the way I want you to go. And beloved, isn't that the way of blessedness? Isn't that your own experience in your Christian life, that you have gone that way, and you have? There's only a handful of people here, there's only a remnant, but yeah, this is the place of joy. This is the place where my heart finds peace. And that place, I can see the misery of my friends in the world. I can see the misery of the people that I work with who refuse to be joined with Christ. And their lives are filled with grumbling and murmuring and complaining and all kinds of the effects of sin, because they refuse God's word. They refused His grace. Who would refuse God's grace? When you've received of His grace, when you've received of the pleasures and the joys and the abundance of God's wonderful salvation and His glorious light, you think, who could possibly say no to this? Well, you have to say, I did. Apart from the grace of God, I did exactly that. And it's God's grace that brought me into that place of salvation, gave me repentance. Isn't that true, beloved? Do you know the joy of repentance? Do you know the blessedness of grieving for your sin? Blessed are they that mourn, Jesus says, for they shall be comforted. They'll be comforted in the gospel. They'll be comforted with that knowledge, the absolute, sure knowledge that sins are forgiven. Isn't that a blessed place to be? Beloved, have your sins been forgiven? Can you say with an absolute certainty, I am going to heaven. I bear no guilt for my sins because Jesus bore the punishment for my sin upon the cross of Calvary. And the world is deeply offended if you can tell them, my sins are forgiven. I stand in the presence of a holy God. I appear before His throne of grace with boldness, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And so Jesus commands me, come into the throne room of heaven and be there with boldness because I have forgiven your sins. You belong there as my adoptive son. You have a right to be there. Not a presumption, but a right. I think we still come very much in weakness and humility and glorying in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no boasting. Let him that glory, let him that boasteth boast in the Lord. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. And that is where our boasting is. So we come with boldness. Beloved, do you know that richness to say, my sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven. One of the great doctrines of the Reformation was the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. And the Roman Catholic Church said, you can't be sure. The priest will give you assurance. Maybe. The Pope will give you assurance. Maybe. Sort of an assurance. We'll just kind of keep you hanging on a little bit. That's so opposite from what the gospel gives you. The gospel says, the Christian can say, I am going to heaven. Because Jesus has forgiven my sins. Jesus has died for me. I am going to heaven. Now, there's varying degrees of assurance in your Christian life. And that's a whole other sermon. But it is a beautiful thing to be able to say, I am going to heaven with a confidence of everything that the Lord will give you. Because Jesus has done it. I have done nothing. He has done it all. And beloved, is this the gospel that you joy in and glorying? Isn't this the reason, beloved, that you can stand here with other blood-bought saints and sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ and have your whole being elevated into the presence of heaven and have a taste of heaven upon this Sabbath in which we delight in all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done? He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of all glory and adoration, dominion and power. All of these things belong to the Lord our God alone. Beloved, may the Lord grant unto you true repentance, a new obedience, a great desire for the honor and the glory of God in all your life. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are weak, but Thou art strong. We pray, Lord, that as we experience seasons of mourning for our sin, that we may be driven to give you all the honor and the glory, that we may plead with thee, that we may rejoice to know that we are in that place because thou dost love us, because thou hast given us great things through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are all the riches and wisdom of thyself. Lord, bless our meditation in thy word this day. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would impress upon our hearts these truths so that we may retain them even as we leave this building and go out into the world in this coming week. Lord, set us for the defense of the gospel and the joy of serving and blessing thy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.